Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the written word of God, the scriptures, and the way that you use them to shape us into the image of Christ, unveiling sin in our lives and guiding us into paths of righteousness. As we reflect on your words this morning, I ask that you would guide my speech, convict those who need convicting, give comfort to those who need comforting, to each of us as we need individually. Amen. We will be looking at 1 John chapter 1, so you can turn there now. You will find that on page 1021 of the Black Pew Bible if you're using that. It's 1 John chapter 1, page 1021 of the Bible in the seat in front of you. Today we're going to be looking at a Christian biblical perspective of personal sin. Many decades ago, in the 1970s, a secular psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger published a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin? It's a question. In his time, the Menninger sees a trend in psychology and sociology that the concept of sin was being increasingly done away with. Psychology was increasingly avoiding terms like evil, sin, wrongdoing, immorality. Instead, people were being told that their actions were a result of genetics, of life trauma, their childhood, or the society that they grew up in. Instead of viewing sins as an affront to a holy God of which we are guilty, people were vindicated from their guilt based on their past. A person dealing with anger was only doing so because of their own angry father, a psychologist might say. People with addictions were simply coping in unhealthy ways, and their genetics may have even made them predisposed to said addictions. All that to say, a lack of awareness of sin in our culture, in our world, shouldn't surprise us really at all. It's in our nature as sinners to downplay the evil in our own heart. It's hard to look in the mirror and believe truly that you're someone who deserves to go to hell because of how bad you are. Even that word sin or sinner might feel like this old-fashioned word that fundamentalists or street corner preachers would use, or dry old Puritans. And so as we look at 1 John 1, 5 to 2, 2, I'd like you to continually keep in mind the importance of acknowledging sin in your life, of not excusing it, of not downplaying its evil, because evil and darkness, as we will see, must be stared in the face to be defeated. So now beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. 1 John is an interesting book. It doesn't really have an organized logical structure like most of the letters in the New Testament, and it seems to more closely resemble a sermon with themes weaving in and out from beginning to end. Most people believe it was originally written to either a church in Ephesus or around Ephesus, which is on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, a bit to the south. Reading through the book, we can construct a simple but important history. Whatever church John was writing to, the church had recently undergone something of a split. There was a group of people in the community who had withdrawn and broken away from the church, and they were trying to convince others to join them. And those who remained were evidently pretty shaken up, wondering if they were on the correct side of the schism. So John writes to them to give them a solid test of whether they truly are Christian. And that is whether they have a proper perspective of sin, whether they believe Christ is Lord, and whether they love their fellow Christians. And today we'll focus just on that first test How will a true Christian view sin in his or her own life? So we'll jump in at verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this is critical. John begins his discussion of sin and the Christian by talking about God's holy and righteous character. And if you're seeking to truly understand the heinousness of sin, then you'll only get to that point by grasping the incredible glory of God. Light and darkness are themes that run the gamut of Scripture. In Genesis, the universe begins with God saying, "Let there be light." At the end of time, when Christians are brought into the new heavens and new earth, we're told that there won't even be a sun because God himself will be the light for his people. Jesus is called the light of the world. When Isaiah and Moses see God in all of his glory, it's shown as dazzling, blinding, glorious light. And when John says that God is light, he's drawing on all of that imagery. His primary purpose is to highlight God's moral and ethical righteousness, that God never, ever sins, nor does he ever do wrong. He is good without a shred of evil. And it's not as if good is this list of rules that God conforms himself to. Rather, God's very essence is what defines what good is. God has the authority to demand that we do right. And he has the authority that if we do not listen to him, to level judgment, righteous and holy judgment. And this is hard to grasp in a society like ours. From a young age, growing up in a democracy, we're told that those who have power over us only have that power because the mass of people elected them. But this is not God. God, by his very identity as king, has full authority over the entire universe. He has the authority to give life and to take it as he wills, to flood us with blessings on earth or to withhold those blessings. And he has the authority, by his identity, to give us the laws we are to obey. So John uses this character of God as the foundation before going into verse 6, where he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Those who walk in darkness and who live in evil cannot have fellowship with God. It's absolutely impossible. Light and darkness can't exist in fellowship. Light will eradicate it. And someone who is living in evil cannot at the same time be united to the God of light, the God of all good. It's as if you're lying in a bed, staring at the ceiling, trying for the past half an hour to go to sleep, and then someone turns on the lights at full power. What do you do? You squint your eyes, you close them, you try to block out the light. Eyes that have lived in darkness will shut themselves when they see the glory of God. They'll block him out, because a God of light and a life of darkness cannot coexist. To define a couple of terms, first, that word fellowship. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? Simply put, fellowship means having a saving relationship with him, being united with him, communing with the God of the universe through the blood of Christ. And what does it mean to walk in darkness? John isn't saying that you're required to be sinless to commune with God. He says later that anyone who claims to be without sin is lying. Rather, he's describing someone who is willingly living a life of sin, lacking any sort of true repentance. The image of walking in darkness describes someone who's doing exactly that, walking in darkness, strolling around without a care in the world. You can think of a couple walking down the street hand in hand and laughing, swinging their arms. Someone who is holding hands with darkness and sin surely isn't holding hands with God at the same time. And John goes on, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." A person in a saving relationship with God will live a lifestyle that reflects God's character. That person will walk in the light just as God is in the light. At the same time, living a life of obedience will cause the Christian to have fellowship with all other believers, walking in the light alongside others who are doing the exact same thing. And that phrase, "the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," it's not saying that we have to be at this certain level of holiness before we qualify for Jesus cleansing us. Christ's blood shed for our sins and for the salvation of our souls is applied to us through faith by believing in Christ. And at the same time, Jesus' cleansing is an ongoing process. Jesus cleansed our souls before God at the cross and the resurrection. And now on earth, we are living out that reality. As we sanctify and grow into Christ's image and walk in the light, the Holy Spirit works in us, applying the blood of Christ to our hearts so that our lifestyle is progressively cleansed until we arrive in heaven fully perfect. John's point here is that it matters how you live. And it can be easy to forget that, to become convinced that certain sins in our life will never go away, and we should just settle and accept that. We should never allow ourselves to sin with the idea that God will get more glory for showing us forgiveness after we sin. Paul says in Romans that that idea is utter foolishness. It's a contradiction of who we are in Christ, of our identity. And when the Christian sins, they're deviating from who they are as a child of God. Now, the verses do introduce something of a paradox. If God is light without a shred of darkness in himself, how can a Christian, even with one sin, claim to be in fellowship with him, especially if God can't stand a bit of darkness? And John will address that in a bit, so we'll get back to that. But right now, he continues with the words, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He does not want to introduce the misunderstanding that Christians are without sin here on earth. And we can't be sure, but that might have been what the people who separated the church in Ephesus were claiming, that they were on this higher plane because they had eradicated all of the sin from their own lives. And denying that sin exists in your life is a massive issue. It's like going to the doctor, being told that you have a life-threatening illness, and saying, "Thanks, doc, but I don't believe you." Continuing to live, eat, exercise, whatever, how you want. And you might be able to fool yourself for a little bit, but all the while that disease is going to be eating you and consuming you from the inside. And you've already denied the medicine that the doctor has recommended. The person who denies sin, who does not grasp that they stand condemned before a holy God, has no reason to see why they need Christ. Or if someone who calls himself a Christian then claims to be without sin, it reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of how sanctification works here on earth, where that person will be misinterpreting vast amounts of scripture regarding the life of the Christian and the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ in our lives. And one of the largest implications here is with personal evangelism. In order to grasp their need for a Savior, people need to see the depravity of sin in their lives. Most people do not view sin as this huge issue. Sure, they'd say, "I make a mistake here and there, but by and large, I try my best. I'm a good person. I'm doing well. I make the best with what I have." And that's a belief that John is saying reveals the truth is not in someone. And if that's something you would say, that you're a good person who has it mostly together, that's a huge flag in your relationship with God. And here's why, and this will become clear as we read further. The Bible is clear in Romans 3:23 and elsewhere that every human is guilty of sin and of cosmic treason against God, and they stand condemned to eternal death. We need a Savior. And if someone doesn't believe they are a wicked person, they won't see any need for Jesus in their life. And the gospel of Christ is good news. And do you know what news is? It means that something historically, factually, literally happened that has since altered the state of the world. It could be the appointment of a political leader. It could be something like 9/11 or the assassination of a political figure, a natural disaster, something that literally actually happened that has changed people's lives for gooder or for worse. And that is what the gospel is, good news, that factually, literally, God the Son came to earth and became human. It actually happened. And if we had more data, we could go to Israel and stand somewhere where God incarnate put his foot. And now, literally, factually, everyone has a path to righteousness through Jesus alone. But it's only when people grasp their own evil that they will see their need for a Savior from it. So if we trace John's line of thought here, first, God is righteous and perfect. Because of that, someone who lives willingly in sin, walking in darkness, cannot also be in fellowship with God. Instead, the person who walks in the light, living in righteousness, has fellowship with God, with the church, and is cleansed by Jesus' blood. However, even those walking in the light and living righteously will not claim to be without sin. So John has introduced two wrong perspectives of sin here. The first wrong perspective is living a life that just willingly embraces it and willingly sins, that walks in darkness, delving into the lusts of the flesh, consuming everything one wants, living life for one's own selfish enjoyment. And the second wrong perspective is living a life that you claim is without sin, and therefore convince yourself that you have no true need for a Savior like Christ. And now in verse 9, John will give us the proper biblical perspective of sin. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the first key to a proper perspective of sin is confession, openly acknowledging our sins and the depth of them. But this is extremely difficult because the depravity of our soul tempts us to downplay our sin and to hide it. Oscar Wilde, an author, wrote a novel a long while ago, entitled The Picture of Dorian Gray. It tells the story of this young man in his 20s, well-off, attractive, wealthy. And Dorian, that man, has this portrait painted of him. And in this wild tryst, he discovers that he's become eternally young. So he doesn't age. He can live forever and, doesn't even show his age on his face. And so given his resources, his wealth, and this hedonistic pleasure-seeking philosophy, he begins living a really wicked life, just delving into every sin he could think of. And he discovers something, that as he commits these sins and these crimes, his body still doesn't age, it doesn't change at all, but the portrait starts changing. This picture that was a picture of him in his youth attractive, now his smile has turned to a sneer. He'll commit a crime, and his eyes look a little off-centered and twisted. And he learns that this picture is changing to match the purity of his soul. And he hides the painting in a locked room in his attic, lest someone else discover it, lest the painter come back and see it and say, what's up with that? And crime after crime later, Dorian is still this young man, hasn't changed at all. But whenever he escapes to that upper room to see this painting, the portrait shows this horrific monster. And his paranoia of having this picture discovered grows and grows, until at the finale, he himself can't handle looking at the unfiltered hideousness of himself. And he stabs the painting with a knife, trying to shred it. And then later, men discover that the painting is perfectly fine, and Dorian is now dead on the ground. He could not stand looking at his own evil. He had to get rid of that painting that testified against him. Couldn't bear that heavy guilt. And I'd like you to imagine something similar, what the quality of your soul would look like if it was put into a portrait. The Bible says that without Christ's righteousness, our souls would look exactly like Dorian's, wicked and horrifying. And it is so difficult to acknowledge that, to believe how bad we are, because we like to justify our sin and explain it away, anything to remove that pain of guilt. But the Word of God says that there is a way to get rid of that guilt, to deal with the sin in our lives. And that first step is confession, acknowledging to God that we are sinners, not hiding the painting, but bringing it to God and saying, I know this is who I am. Repenting, and then confessing that even our repentance isn't as holy as it should be. The Christian's response begins with confession. The Christian will not live a life of darkness, but they will sin. And when that happens, they will confess the evil of their souls quickly and swiftly. And when they confess, John tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive sins and to cleanse the confessor from unrighteousness. God is faithful to forgive, and he will do it. And if you've ever had to go and apologize and ask forgiveness from someone, confessing your wrongdoing, you know that part of the difficulty in confessing is that you don't really know how that person is going to react, especially if you don't know them well. By the very definition of the word, you're not entitled to their forgiveness. So it's a wonderful display of mercy that God can be counted on to forgive, even though he isn't required to. The verse also says that God is just, which begs the question, how can God forgive someone and still be a good, holy, and righteous judge? Or to phrase it differently, how could someone commit a massive sin, a massive crime, burglary, murder, whatever, pray a simple prayer of confession, and then be granted forgiveness just like that? And first, we need to make sure that we have the right definition of forgiveness. Because forgiveness does not mean that God picks up a rug and sweeps sin under it and just lets it rot and forgets about it. God forgiving us isn't exactly like a judge just letting a burglar walk free without punishment. Rather, divine forgiveness isn't the removal of punishment so much as it's the transfer of punishment. So you get that the divine forgiveness isn't removing punishment and making it just disappear, but it's transferring it to someone else. And Jesus Christ willingly accepts that punishment at the cross so that sinners do not have to undergo it. The punishment for sin has still been paid, it just isn't us who is paying it. And John will bring this back around, so we'll circle to that again later. There is, of course, the dynamic that those who do not confess their sins, openly admitting them and repenting, will not receive eternal life through Christ. Submitting one's life to Christ's lordship requires that a person repent of their sins, acknowledging their wrongdoing, and committing to follow Christ from then forward. And confession is also a spiritual discipline for the Christian. James 5:16 commands Christians to confess our sins to one another. And that passage is in the context of a person who is sick confessing sins and receiving both physical and spiritual healing. And Ephesians 4:32 adds to that and says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This command to forgive is assuming that confessing is going on in the church. And even consider that contrast between light and darkness. The imagery of light portrays openness and vulnerability. Someone walking in broad daylight has nothing to hide. A person in darkness, rather, is sinning and is keeping the gravity of their evil secretive. And this is not to say that you must declare every single sin to the world and that everyone in the church must know every single evil thing that you do. We should be selective with who we are emotionally vulnerable with, both for their safety and ours. However, you should have relationships in your life where you are an open book. People who know the specifics of your sin, the frequency at which you commit them, and the steps you are taking to overcome them. Those people can come alongside you to help. And if you're struggling to find those people, then God has placed elders in our church to shepherd us, and each one is competent to care and help you in this area. And lastly, if there's a sin in your life that nobody knows about, not a single person, that's something that needs to be addressed immediately. Sin like that disease thrives in secret, and it eats us from the inside. And you can remember that picture of Dorian hiding his wickedness in the attic from the entire world until he himself could not stand it. The next verse, verse 10, reemphasizes points that John has already made. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And this time John ups the ante a bit. If a person denies that they have sin in their life, they are calling God a liar. God has made clear, especially in the beginning of Romans, that humans are plagued with evil in their hearts from their birth until their death. And to deny this is to say that God's diagnosis of us is wrong, and it proves that Christ is not in us. If you look at that last phrase, his word is not in us, you'll see that that is referencing back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, which is itself a verse referencing back to John 1:1. That word of life in 1 John 1:1 is describing Christ, and this is the same word that is absent from people who deny that they have sin. Acceptance of Christ into one's heart cannot happen unless someone first acknowledges their evil. And before we get into chapter 2, where John puts forth Christ as the solution to sin, I'd like to speak to two specific groups of people on the topic of sin. And the first group of people is people who are fighting a habitual, regular sin. I remember this book that I stumbled upon a few years ago. It's Dr. Seuss's The Cat in the Hat Comes Back. It's a kid's book, wonderful, you should read it. It's a sort of sequel to his first book, The Cat in the Hat. And in the sequel, Sally and her brother are home. Mother has just left. And the Cat in the Hat shows up, who is just, they don't like him. The cat goes right up to the bathtub and takes a bath. And the siblings, remembering what happened the last time the cat came, not good stuff, promptly go up, drain the bath, and try to kick the cat out. The water goes down, and they see that the cat gets out, but now there's this red stain around the bathtub. So they're trying to figure out how to get rid of this because they don't want mom asking how that stain got there. So the cat says, I got this, I can help. And he goes and grabs mother's white dress and wipes the stain off. So now the stain is off the bathtub, but on the dress. So the kids complain about this, and the cat says, okay, I got this, and he rubs the dress on the wall. So now the stain's off the dress, but on the wall. And then he gets dad's shoes and then wipes the stain off the wall, but onto the shoes. And you see that's going, the stain just travels around the house, and they can't get rid of it at all for the life of them. And not to trivialize it, but sin can often feel that exact same way. It doesn't seem to go away as hard as we fight it, always moving from one place to another. And so how do we escape it? Jesus has already dealt with it on the cross. We'll see that in a moment. It doesn't jeopardize our eternal standing before God, but we yearn for it to be behind us in this life. And unfortunately, there isn't a silver bullet that will solve everything immediately. Sin is destructive. It's hard to fight. And that's the truth. But Scripture guides us even in this situation. And first, don't walk in the darkness. There will be a voice that says that you should just give in to your sin and accept it, that it will never change, so enjoy it while it lasts. And don't listen. Keep fighting, keep praying, asking for prayer, and find relationships where you have people who will remind you that God forgives you the 1,000th time with as much love and mercy as he forgave you the first. And take concrete steps against it. Make sure there's someone who you are regularly confessing to, who is asking about your sin. Make sure you're regularly praying, studying the Word of God, growing in your knowledge of him. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. When fighting sins that consume your life, you'll likely need to take drastic steps. Have hard conversations, honest conversations, and remove areas of temptation from your life. Identify moments of temptation that need to be removed. Ephesians 4:27 says to give no opportunity to the devil. John Owen, a Puritan, in his book Overcoming Sin and Temptation, wrote that if you give sin an inch, it will soon seek a mile. So stop it in that first moment, that first inch. And lastly, daily meditate on Christ's sacrifice, which has freed you from the eternal bondage of sin. We will see this in chapter 2, but I'll give you just one more John Owen quote from the same work. He writes, look on him under the weight of your sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him into that condition, into your heart by faith. Apply his blood, so shed your corruptions, and do this daily. And now the second group of people, these are Christians who don't have a habitual sin in their life or what might be called a big sin. That doesn't mean they don't sin, as if John hasn't made that clear enough already. But it is to say that by God's mercy, they don't have a sin that's consuming the entirety of their life. To them, first, always be wary and cautious. The devil prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. We are often at the most risk for falling into sin when we feel the most secure. So the advice is not much different to the first group. Confess your sins. Always ensure that you have relationships in your life with wise, godly people who you are vulnerable with. Refuse to walk in sin and walk in the light. Praying, studying God's word, investing in your local church and serving. Pray that God would be constantly unveiling sin in your life to further grow you into his image. And it can be hard to believe that your soul is dark and wicked without Christ when you don't necessarily have some big sin to prove it. Never fall into the trap of thinking that you are a tier above other Christians. Instead, daily confess the brokenness and darkness of your own heart to God, reminding yourself in the process that your heart is still so sinful that you're unable to grasp your own depravity. Repent even of your repentance, remembering that you will never be able to see how truly dark your soul is without the light of Christ. And watch your perspective towards temptation. Sometimes, as Christians, what we can do is we'll figure out, well, sin's right over here, and we won't ever actually get to it, but we'll get as close as we can to it, and we'll fiddle around and mess with temptation that isn't technically sin, just waiting to see how close, that way we can still say we didn't sin that day. And yeah, don't do that. Step as far away from sin as possible. John Owen said that if you cherish the root, you will cherish the fruit. So there are actions that lead to sin. And if that might not be sin themselves, but even valuing those can be an extension of your love for evil. John continues. He wants to make sure he isn't misunderstood. He begins his chapter, chapter 2, with the phrase, "My little children," demonstrating his care and love for his readers like fatherly affection. And he explains that his main reason for writing these verses is that his readers might avoid sin, to show his readers that sin, evil, are not harmless small actions. They are worth fighting against because they jeopardize our relationship with God and with others. And he continues, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John has already said that it is a certainty that Christians will sin, although not a necessity, and the Christian will not walk in darkness. So now John wants his readers to know that sin does not threaten the eternal destiny of their souls. A while ago I brought up that question, if even one sin is a grave offense against God, then how can a Christian with a single sin claim to be in fellowship with the Almighty Father? And this is the answer that John gives. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who advocates for the Christian before the Father. First, note that John mentions that Jesus Christ is righteous. Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life here on earth, completely sinless. Verse 7 mentions that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 explains that the Christian is cleansed from unrighteousness. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, those themes come together. Jesus Christ, the one who cleanses us from unrighteousness, is himself the righteous one. And because of his perfection, because he is God the Son, he is worthy to stand at the Father's right hand and be our advocate. Jesus Christ's advocacy reminds us of Hebrews 7:25, which says that therefore Jesus Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. It also reminds us of Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And what does that mean, that Christ is interceding, and how does that relate to our sin? D.A. Carson says it well. He describes that the complete salvation of Christ's people is founded upon Jesus' perpetual, everlasting intercession, and Christ's intercession is itself based upon Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and perfect life. Jesus is continually beside the Father, testifying that ages ago he bought the church with Christ's blood. In other words, Christ is eternally reminding the Father of the sacrifice he himself made, doubly guaranteeing that the Christian will never be abandoned by God. John writes this to give his readers confidence that if they believe in Christ, they can be confident that Christ won't leave them, even if they sin. The Christian, when in doubt of their salvation, should remember that Jesus bought their soul, that the Holy Spirit is within them as a guarantee of their inheritance, and Jesus is interceding for them before the throne. Now, there is one doctrinal mistake that we should be really, really careful not to make. When speaking of Christ's advocacy before the Father, we can unintentionally pit Jesus and the Father as opponents, as if God the Father wants to consume people with wrath, and it's only Jesus who's standing up in front of him, stopping the wrath, hands up, advocating before the throne like he has to constantly talk God out of destroying Christians when they sin, or like God would forget about the cross and the resurrection if Jesus wasn't poking his side, constantly reminding him. And that's a massive error that so undermines the beauty of the Trinity. God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, they always act with one purpose in complete unity. They never oppose one another. The wrath of God is as much Jesus's as it is the Father's and the Holy Spirit's. Similarly, God's love and grace belongs as much to the Father and the Holy Spirit as it does to Jesus. The three work in perfect harmony to accomplish our salvation and bring themselves glory. God the Father, in eternity past, ordained that God the Son would come and die on the cross and rise again to purchase the souls of those in the church who belong to Christ, and ordained that the Son would then ascend to intercede for us eternally before the throne. And the Son executes this plan in perfect submission and service and humility to the Father. And the Spirit brings life into the world, opening the eyes of the blind and awakening our hearts to the glory of God in the gospel, and then enters the people of God as a down payment of their coming inheritance in heaven, empowering them to serve Christ on earth. And in this whole work, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are working to shape us into Christ's image in the process of sanctification, removing darkness to transform us into God's light. And John brings this all further in chapter 2, verse 2, when he writes, "Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And this ties directly into what we just talked about. That word propitiation means that Christ's work has fully satisfied the wrath of God. When a Christian is joined to Christ in faith, the judgment of God that sat upon them for their sin is then shifted to Christ on the cross, who willingly bears the punishment of sin, of eternal death on himself. He drinks the cup of God's wrath to its very last drop so that nothing is left for us to bear. And then he stands advocating before the Father eternally, testifying that the penalty has been paid in full. And the sacrifice is for the sins of the whole world. And while Scripture is clear that it is only those who trust in Christ who will receive eternal life, Scripture is also clear that the gospel call goes out to everyone, that nobody will submit their life to Christ and then find when they get to heaven Jesus saying, "Oh, forgot to pay for that." Rather, Christ's sacrifice is so great that if the whole world came to faith in Christ, his death would be sufficient to satisfy the judgment of all those sinners and lead them all into an eternity in heaven. And if you remember the book I spoke about, The Cat in the Hat Comes Back, the literary classic, I didn't get to the ending of that. So the cat has left that stain, and Sally and Conrad are fighting vigorously to figure out some way of getting that stain out of their house. Moves from the bathtub to the dress to the wall to the shoes, everywhere. Eventually, it ends up on the front lawn because it was blown by a fan through a window, which isn't great because it's just snowed, so now it's red on white and it's super obvious. So the Cat in the Hat knows his solution. He takes off his hat, and then another cat, Cat A, comes out. And Cat A takes off his hat, Cat B comes out, so-so, each cat smaller than the other. So you have 26 cats, or however much that adds up to. And they each have these pellet guns, and they're shooting at the stain in the snow. And it keeps splashing and spreading, and soon the entire yard is covered with red stain. There's no white to be seen. And then Cat Y takes off his hat, and there's Cat Z. Cat Z is the smallest cat. And the Cat Z has this special thing, machine, chemical. Dr. Seuss never really exactly explains what it is, but it's called Voom. And Cat Z opens his can of Voom, Voom, and the stain is gone. Cat leaves. The end. Boom. Happy ending. And it's stunning when you realize that Christ's sacrifice is that powerful. That sin is this poison that infects the entire world, covering everything with its stain. And with a submission of faith in Christ, our sins are removed like that, immediately. And it doesn't matter how awful you are, how big that stain is, how dark it is, or the depth of sin to which you've fallen, Christ's sacrifice is still more powerful. If you imagine the worst sin that you or someone else could possibly think of someone committing, and realize that Christ's blood is powerful enough to purify even that, and Christ's blood is powerful enough to purify our sins as well. And this is so important to understand, The passage has two sides to it, and you can't get one without the other. First, John wants his readers to understand the depravity of sin. A Christian can't live in sin, and they need to fight it in their lives tooth and nail. It's impossible for a Christian to ever grasp the wickedness of their sin, and however bad you think a sin is, it's even worse than you think. Infinitely worse, because it is an attack against an infinite God. However, that's only half of that. Because you can feel awful about your sin, worse than anyone else on the planet, and your grief will only turn to despair. Unless you have the second part, which is Christ's forgiveness. That however deep sin goes, infinitely evil, infinitely bad, the power of Christ's death and resurrection minds even deeper, that the worst of sins can be forgiven and the most wretched of sins receive reconciliation through the cross. And that's what Martin Luther realized in the 1600s when he felt this increasing burden of sins on himself and he just couldn't understand how bad he was. He just felt this weight of evil and he just couldn't get rid of it. And he went to confession day in and day out and did all these things, serving, praying, abandoning some of his chores to confess more sin, just thinking of sin after sin, and he couldn't find any way to escape it until reading the New Testament about the gospel and faith in Christ and how just like that with faith, that guilt of sin is removed. And we can scrub at the stain as long as we want, but it won't go away until we have faith in Christ and receive reconciliation through his blood. John wants his readers to feel the comfort and the power of this gospel. Sin can tear at a Christian's heart. After committing a sin you never thought you would, returning to a sin that you fought at for years, or feeling so secure in your Christian life only to slip once again, can make you wonder whether you're actually a Christian or how God could possibly forgive you for a thousandth, 2,000th time. And this is when meditating on the gospel and Christ's finished work is so, so important. That there is a God who would forgive you time and time again. And his forgiveness, which you are not entitled to, is still guaranteed because Christ is in heaven right now beside the Father, pointing to his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Nothing stands between you and God. And if Carl Menninger asked Jesus whatever became of sin, Jesus would point to the cross and say, "That's what became of it." To conclude, I'd like to offer a few simple tips for fighting sin in our lives. First, recognize it. You can't fight sin that you don't believe exists. Spend time praying that God reveal sin in your life. And once you recognize it, confess it to God and fellow believers. And do that quick because sin only grows exponentially. I finished a book a few days ago that tells the story of this man in South Africa who was a lieutenant at the top of this police command. He's a rugby player, and everyone looks up to him. He's this kind, gentle man. Everyone loves him. And through some actions, he commits this really, really heinous, awful sin, especially in his culture, and he feels really, really guilty about it. And his only solace is the fact that it won't be discovered. Then he commits it again and feels awful again. And there's several times in the novel where he gets so close to telling someone about it. He's sitting in the parlor with someone listening to music, and he's so close. The person can tell that something's wrong, but he just doesn't have the confidence to share that. Well, he goes to his police captain and is about to confess it and what he's done, and the captain's busy, and he's just too agonized to wait, so he leaves, and then a day later, this crime is discovered, and his entire life blows up. His family's destroyed. He's excommunicated from his family. He's imprisoned, and the implication in the novel is that so much of that could have been avoided if he had just confessed it and fought with it at the beginning, and sin is shameful and hard to fight, and even confessing a sin will bring its own consequences. But allowing it to fester and grow and just snowball is a far worse option because all sins damage our relationship with God and with the people around us, even ones that we are think are just private and affecting only us. And so in fighting to overcome sin on earth, ensure that you use all weapons at your disposal. God has placed you in a local church beside fellow believers, under elders to shepherd your soul. Develop deep relationships with people who can and will ask hard questions about your sin. Pray deeply, crying out to God to overcome it, because in the end, it's only by his power that you will defeat it. Bury yourself in scripture, studying the glory of God. Sin seems all the more heinous when contrasted with the beauty and the majesty of God. And if there are situations or locations that tempt you, remove them from your life. And know that fighting sin on earth will be long and hard, and there will always be one more sin to fight against until we get to heaven. But it is so worth it. It's just an inch closer to Christ, to God. So worth it. And be encouraged that as you war against individual sins in your life, defeating temptation time and time again, it does get easier to resist. Your heart will fall more and more in love with Christ as the year goes on. A lifetime of fighting sin and working to worship God more and more is an easy trade when compared to a life of hiding and relishing in evil and sin. And lastly, bathe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To those who believe in Christ and follow him as their Lord and Savior, you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, forgiven of all your sins. God's love for you is not compromised, will not be compromised ever. And through Christ's purifying blood, you can still glorify God through your words, actions, and thoughts, and serve others in the church. And Christ right now, in his own righteousness that he's given to you, stands at the right hand of the Father, testifying to his sacrifice that bought your soul for him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is glorious and sent Christ, the light of the world, to us. Because Jesus conquered sin, we do not need to be afraid of fighting evil in the face. We don't have to pretend like we aren't guilty. We don't have to live in denial. We don't have to hide our sins from others, hide in the attic and live in secret until it consumes us. We can confess them to God and to others in confidence that Christ's sacrifice has given us righteousness and that he is even now interceding before the throne in heaven. And when we sin, though we fight so hard against it, we can fall again and again on God's glorious mercy, secured for us for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our sins against you. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we have left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, show us mercy, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. God bless you.